if you were with us at the Jake Hooker kind of Sunday we did over at Inman's, I'd already been thinking and preparing about this message for today. Yeah, kids, y'all go. We'll follow Miss Lisa. This is out of the routine now for dismissing you guys. So they know. They don't need instruction. But he mentioned a couple things about, you know, the story of Nehemiah, and I'd been spending a lot of time thinking about specifically chapter 4 of Nehemiah, and I just said, well, I think that's confirmation that that's where the Lord wants us to just kind of visit this morning. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah are almost could be considered one work, and you know, they ever heard the term flyover states? Parts of the Midwest that you don't ever think about, you fly over. Ezra and Nehemiah are flyover books. You know, they're right in the middle. Most of you probably couldn't find it right now if I said, you know, you got like, you know, 30 seconds. I mean, look at this right here, right in the middle, very middle, this little bitty portion. That's two books of the Bible, and they're linked together in their history and their story. And so we're going to be kind of visiting them today. I'm going to open with Ezra. Just a short line from verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We're going to be visiting Joel towards the end of the message here too. And there's a simple verse in Joel that said, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the mighty men. What we're seeing here in Ezra and Nehemiah is that the city of Jerusalem is completely in ruins. The protective walls of the city have been toppled. They have been laying in piles of rubble. Just kind of set your mind there. Small fires burning all around. The unimaginable has happened in Jerusalem. The temple, the great temple, has been destroyed. The Jewish people have been captured by Babylonian conquerors. They've been led off to a life of slavery. That's kind of the setting we're getting into here. It's not a good moment. It's not a good place to be. For nearly 70 years, the Jewish people, they remained in captivity under Babylon until they got deliverance from a very strange source. And this is where I love, I mean, you can flip the open the Bible and you can read the history here, and you could go right to a college history textbook and they line up. That's why I love this kind of the history of the Old Testament. Their deliverance came from a very strange place. The Persians under Cyrus the Great went to war against Babylon, and the Persians were victorious. Some historians say that when Cyrus rode into town, the captive Jews applauded and celebrated their new dictator. Isn't that strange? It's like we're trading dictator for dictator. We're still captive, but they applauded and they celebrated him riding into town because he had a reputation as being Cyrus the Great Liberator. He was someone that, even though this is, you know, we're viewing through a lens of a completely different time period here in 2022, but even as a conquering nation, he was somewhat concerned with human rights, and he was tolerant of other beliefs. And so they were celebrating that they were trading Babylon for Persian as their conquerors and their owners, in a way, of their slavery. What ended up happening is that the Jews were set free. Cyrus let them go. There were many people that were in his inner circles that were promoted into great areas of responsibility that were Jewish, and he had, I guess, a soft spot for them. Many chose to stay, and they chose to stay, and they chose to serve under Persian leadership, but they knew that there was a lot of work to be done to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And it's under this Persian leadership that Zerubbabel is sent back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. And we see that in Ezra. This is where the Lord, this is a, you know, a pagan leader. Cyrus does not know the Lord, but God stirred his spirit. And it says that Cyrus spoke to the Jewish people and says, God has charged me with leading the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's fascinating to see the money that he threw together, everything that came together. The Persians, when the Babylonians had come in, they took all of the gold and all the precious materials, everything that was in the temple, and they kept it in a treasury. And Cyrus gives it all back to him. He goes, here, this belonged to you. This belonged to your temple and to your God. Go back, because the Lord had stirred up something inside of his spirit. And he sent off people. He sent off equipment. He sent off tools. He sent off jewels. And then he sent off Zerubbabel to lead the effort in the book of Ezra to rebuild the temple. And we see the temple being completed in 517 BC, but the city itself is still completely unprotected. I should pause and just point out that all throughout these stories in the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again, the right people in the right place at the right time. And it just happens over, even in captivity, even in the land of their enemy, the people of God are finding favor over and over and over. Daniel is also in this general timeline in Babylon. We see Daniel rising to great favor. We see Zerubbabel, who becomes a governor of a province of Persia as a Jew, and then gives the blessing to go. We see Joseph in Genesis in captivity, rising to this great position of influence and power in captivity under slavery. In the book of Esther, we see Mordecai in the right place at the right time. We see Esther at the right place at the right time, where it says, you're here for such a time as this. And now we see Nehemiah rising at the very same thing, in the right man, the right place at the right time. Not coincidences. I don't even like that word. Divine appointments. That's what it is. Divine appointments. God ordained the right people in the right place at the right time. And it happens every day. Every day. It's probably happened to many of you in this room. The right place at the right time. God places you there. We have to be able to look for those moments, divine appointments, not coincidence. We had a doctor one time telling us, you know, Abby, I may have mentioned it here before, Abby had this really bad accident, actually fractured her skull, and he just kept saying, man, you guys are so lucky. It's in the right place at the, you know, in the brain, and it's swelling, and the, you know, and all this, and it, but it was just, you're lucky. And then the next doctor came in, and he's the neurologist, not the brain guy, and he just goes, you're lucky. Like, you guys got to stop saying that word to me. We are not lucky. We are blessed. We are blessed. You couldn't have dropped the kid on the floor and broken a skull and asked for it to line up there. Like, it's exactly like if we were going to break the skull for the swelling, it's right where it already broke. And I mean, it was like everything. She was perfect. No, like they were like, she's fine. Other than she has a big crack in her head, you know, and she's not here. We could make fun of her for that. But, you know, but they just said, you're lucky. Oh my goodness. It's so, I said, man, we're not lucky. We are blessed. We are blessed. They're not coincidences. These are appointments set by God. I think about us even coming to Llano. You know, when our enemy meant it for good. You know that scripture from Joseph in Genesis. He said, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. God used for good. That's us coming here. Man, we thought we were hurting. We had lost a job, lost a house. And we're just like, man, I don't know how we're going to start over in this little town of Llano, and we just are beaten down and, you know, man, scared of our own shadows, emotionally wounded, spiritually wounded. And we're just think, man, our enemies are victorious over us. They took everything from us. And what they meant for evil, God used for good. I think about us being here and the many ways that we've been able to serve and the blessings that have happened to our family. And then I hear stories of people all over, and they go, man, what got us to Llano was rough. Our story was rough. And I go, isn't that interesting? It's like all these, like, you know, it's like chess pieces coming in. It's like, wow, all these people ended up right here in this town. What in the world is going to happen here? It's like God moving, you know, like before war, you start moving equipment into places, forward operating procedures. And I go, ooh, man, but I'm telling you, in the moment, what we felt, it was not good. We were not victorious. We were beat down. We thought we were losers in the moment. But God used it for good. Even in captivity, all these men because they served God, because they had a connection, because they were connected through prayer in the right place at the right time. And we see Nehemiah, once we get into the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has an interesting position. See, he's a Jew, so he's dispensable, right, to the Persians. So you need somebody to come taste all the food of the kings, make sure it's not poison to you, somebody who's dispensable, right? So that's Nehemiah. That's his role when we first see him. He's a cupbearer to the king. That means he gets to taste everything before it goes to the king to make sure somebody's not trying to assassinate him with poison. And that's how he gets started. That's how he gets into the inner circle of the king. To me, I don't think I'm signing up for that job. I'm like, no. You need somebody to play you some music? I could be the court jester. I don't know, but I'm not. You want me to taste all your food, and if I die, you go, bring me another one. That's no, I don't. I don't like that job at all. But Nehemiah became this trusted companion to the king. And you'd have to be, because, you know, he's saying, yeah, I tasted that one. That one's good. I didn't die. You know, give it to the king. And he ends up, we see this this position of trust. I think a lot of it has to do with proximity. You know, there's this proximity principle. He got to spend time with the king. He got to communicate with the king, and their relationship developed. That's our relationship right here with the king, right? It's about proximity. We spend time with him. I read his word. I talk to him in prayer, and I build this relationship. And Nehemiah got close to the king. Eventually, he'd be promoted to be a governor over a Persian kind of area as well. But Nehemiah is very troubled that the temple has been rebuilt, but the walls protecting the temple are not. And he asked permission to return, to leave his job with the king. Can I go back? Can I go back to my home? My heart is there. I want to go rebuild the walls. The city is without protection. The temple is without protection. And if it was worthy to be built, then it's worthy to be protected. And so the king sends him. He sends him with the king's blessing. He sends him with letters authorizing him to travel, authorizing him to rebuild, authorizing him for finances. He sends him with officers. He sends him with horsemen. And I still want to point out, this is a Persian king, a non-believer, really almost like a rival country. And they're sending him with full blessing and finances to go rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and around the temple. There are many parts of the city that are being rebuilt. It's not there yet, and Israel has many, many enemies. And all their hard work is at risk if they don't have a wall. So the temple has, at this point, the temple's been completed for about 60 years. And Nehemiah, he knows it's time to build a hedge. The job isn't done until the hedge is there, until the walls are there, until the protection is there. Started thinking about this just in our life. You know, I've spent time, Lisa and I, you know, we've two decades of marriage, 22 years. It's crazy. I'm way too young for that. Way too young for that. You know, we've built a family. We've built a life. And if it's worth building, it's worth protecting. It's worth building hedges around. Hedges for Nehemiah meant a wall to protect the city, to protect the temple, to protect the people and their families. And I think in our lives, when you ever pray, come on, I don't know. I pray hedges. I pray circles. There's a book right back there on that wall, The Circle Maker. I pray circles. I pray hedges around my kids, my family, when they're traveling. You know, if it's worth building, then it's worth protecting. If you've spent time invested in building it, then you better spend time invested in protecting it. And we do that through prayer. But Nehemiah was doing it through building an actual wall. And in verse 4 and 13, he says something very interesting. He starts stationing people by clans. He stations them by family. If your house is right here, the wall in front of your house, that's your job. How more motivated are you going to be to build the wall? It's the one right in front of your house. But he does it by family. It's, you know, I mean, I'm not a bricklayer. You are now, brother. Come on. All of the youngs are laying bricks. Everybody. You're leading your family in this work. You're doing a work for the Lord and for the kingdom, and they did it by family. Men leading their families. It's a beautiful symbol of gathering families, and they're building the wall, right, literally protecting their households. How more motivated can you be as a man knowing you're doing this for the people right beside you? I envision kids, you know, handing bricks and stones to their dads, and moms mixing mortar up, and men leading their families. He's not here today. I looked over here. He's not. But I was really touched a couple weeks ago. Ryan Buckland was baptized, and the whole Buckland clan, and it was like first one in the water was dad, leading the way. And I don't know, something about that, about him, first of all, the whole family being baptized is really amazing. But him leading it off and getting it kicked off, it's like it's a beautiful symbol. And then we had your families were grouped together, and then next to that, you had the next neighbor together. So I just imagine, you know, like, you know, you got the Davises, and then you got the Youngs, all the Youngs. There's a whole bunch of them, all of them. Youngs. So you got the next family. And so there is this great spirit of unity. And they're working side by side to complete this massive wall, like 9 foot thick wall. And of course, anytime you're doing a good work, somebody's gonna try to stop you, right? It was true then, it's true now, it's true in the natural, it's true in the spiritual. And so the first thing that happened, I think it's interesting to point out the types of attacks that came. The first one was just attacks of lies and reputation. They started sending letters to the king and just making things up and fabricating and saying, hey, if you let these people finish this, they're building a city that will be rebellious to you. And you know what? Once they have their walls up, you know what they're going to stop doing? They're going to stop paying taxes. That's exactly what happened in the book of Ezra. Just complete lies and fabrication. Lies to ruin your reputation. Has anybody ever been on the receiving end of those? Am I the only one? Okay, there you go. See, if they don't got anything else, they just make stuff up, right? If you don't have anything, you ain't got anything on me, man. I'm lived a good, clean life. Oh, then we'll just make stuff up. It's okay. When that halted for a little bit, but remember, they had letters authorizing them from the king, and so it may have halted progress a little bit, but they went on. So their next idea is just to literally stand there while they're working and make fun of them. I was like, this is so childish. It said they jeered them or they ridiculed them. It's recorded right here. It's so silly. It says they jeered them. They said, what are these weaklings doing? How can you lift those rocks? Oh my gosh, look at your little bitty arms. It doesn't say that. I made that. That was the Justin version, not the ESV. It said, oh, that wall is so puny. If a fox walked up there, it would crumble. That's for real. That's actually said. That's not the Justin version. It reminds me, we've been spending a lot of time thinking about Monty Python because we got this play coming up at the high school. It reminds me of the Frenchman from Monty Python. I shall taunt you another time. You know, they're literally on the other side of the wall taunting these people. I'm like, did you think that's gonna? And you know what? Some people, maybe the insults landed. Sometimes they land. Sometimes they, you know, they're all over you. Then, ooh, they actually got me. They got me at that one sensitive spot, you know. But did it slow down the work? No, it actually increased their work. It says in verse number 8, the people had a mind to work, and they just started working faster. Look at this. Sometimes when you're really doing something good, you start to recognize, okay, I'm in the right groove here. That's when the attacks come. So when the attacks come, it's almost like okay, I'm doing the right thing. I must be in the right place at the right time under God's favor and blessing, because I know that's when the enemy is going to try to come against me. They also tried another lie, but this time with some temptation. They made up a whole fake assassination plan to kill Nehemiah, and then they told him, they said, but they sent somebody, hey, we need you to go hide in the temple, and because they're coming to assassinate you tonight, and they won't go in there. And Nehemiah, it's interesting, Nehemiah is not a priest. He can't go into the temple. But there's this little element of temptation, right? To should I go? Should I go hide? And the first thing he says, he just kind of bows up like a man. Should a man like me run away? It's exactly what it says in the Bible, verse 11. Should a man like me run away? And then he goes, oh, wait a minute. could a man like me even go into the temple and live and not die? But his first reaction is not spiritual. His first reaction is like to bow up like a man. I'm like, I relate to that a lot. I told y'all a couple weeks ago about, you know, a financial blessing where I didn't even pray because I was just like, I'm going to fix this myself. You know, like the man, the flesh side of me. And I see it in Nehemiah where he's like, I'm a man. I'm not going to run away. And he goes, wait a minute. I can't even go into the temple. And then he pauses. And he lets that kind of flesh side die down in verse 12. And he goes, and then I understood. Whew. I understood and I saw that God had not sent this man. Sometimes we just need to pause and we need to communicate and we need to get some understanding. He said, I understood. That line right there, man, I wish so many times I wish I could just understand. Finally, when all of these little plans don't work out, they actually make a plot. The enemies make a plot. They're going to physically attack the work to halt the wall. Because once the wall is up, whatever they had planned for Jerusalem, whatever they had planned for the temple, once the wall's up, it's done. So they know now's the time. The wall is about halfway done. We need to go in. So they make a plan to attack. And they get word that this is coming. And the first thing Nehemiah does in 4 verse 14 is just to encourage his people. There's fear. There's rumors. Attackers are coming. And this is what he says. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, your wives, and your home. He says, first of all, don't be afraid. You need to remember who you serve. God is great and God is awesome. But if we do have to fight, remember what you're fighting for. I want you to remember two things. I want you to remember who you serve. I want you to remember who you belong to. I want you to remember the power that is in you and has your back. But if we do have to fight, I want you to remember what you are fighting for. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then Nehemiah does something really different. And this is what kind of got a hold of me recently. They weren't completely defenseless. They had some guards around them. You know, most people are working and they have a few guards around them. They have, you know, a helper carrying a sword. Most people are carrying tools. And this is kind of the common practice that you'd have a worker. And even in the field, you might have somebody watching over the field. And so around this progress and around this construction site, you have workers and then you have warriors. You have builders and you have battlers. But when the threat came, they had to change their plan a little bit. And they did something that we've, in business and managing people, we call cross-training. They said, everybody's now a warrior. You just got promoted. You're like, man, I'm the mortar guy. Not anymore. Now you're the mortar guy and you're the warrior guy. He's like, oh, well, that's cool. I've always looked over there. And that warrior looks pretty awesome standing there and all decked out, got a cool sword and I've always thought about that, but you know, I'm the mortar guy. And he's like, nope. Verse 17 of chapter 4 says, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held a weapon with the other hand. They had a tool in one hand. They probably had a trowel. Maybe they had a hammer. Charles Spurgeon had a great newsletter back in the day called The Sword and the Trowel. They had a trowel in one hand. And they had a sword in the other hand. Everybody got promoted that day. Everybody's a builder and everybody's a battler. And this is the vision that God gave me reading over this. In the kingdom of God, and even in this church, there is trowel work and there's sword work. There's a lot of trowel work. There's a lot of work that goes into church. There's a lot of, you know, people spend their time here taking care of the building, taking care of the sound, taking care of the coffee. And there's trowel work. And then there's the work of the church. You know, we build the kingdom. We build the body by sharing the gospel. We build by our good works and by the love of God that we show. And that's the building part of the kingdom. And then we have sword work. Ephesians chapter 6 is probably the greatest example of what sword work is in the kingdom. It's a preparation for battle is what it is. It's a blueprint. Ephesians 6 starts off and it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And then Paul begins to describe what our preparation for this battle is. It's a little bit different in Nehemiah. They're talking about physical battle. Now we're talking about a kingdom battle here. Paul is laying out what our battle going forward is going to be living for Christ. And he starts describing the armor of God here. Starts telling us how our enemy fights and how we arm ourselves and how we fight back. And then verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." How do we do that? It's right there. You just keep reading. Don't let that period stop you or that comma stop you. Verse 17, verse 18 says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication." That's carrying the sword of the Spirit. How do I arm myself with the sword of the Spirit? I read that part and then I stop. It's praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We've got to have trial work. We've got to build the kingdom. We've got to share the gospel. We've got to love people. We've got to do the actual work of the church. You know, we do need somebody to pick up the trash and do, you know, that kind of stuff. And then there's sword work. And what God told me is the same thing that Nehemiah told his people. He says, today, everybody has got to be a battler and a builder. Everybody's got to be cross-trained. And I feel like the Lord is saying for this hour and for this time, everybody has got to be a builder and everybody's got to be a battler. Everybody's got to be prepared to take up the sword. This is the key to building the kingdom. In Nehemiah's day, they accomplished something remarkable because everybody worked. They had a mind to work. They worked for their family. They worked with their family. They worked in unity with their neighbors. They understood what they were working and what they were fighting for. And they completed a wall that was nearly 3 miles long, 40 feet high, 8 foot thick. And they did it in 52 days. Historians are still just completely boggled by this fact. 52 days. Because every man was prepared to be a warrior. We've got to carry the sword of the Spirit. We've got to battle on our knees for our family. And I know many builders, many people that are fine building the kingdom. I'm fine. I'm fine even sharing my story, sharing my testimony. I'm fine. I'm fine. But I don't feel equipped to be a warrior. I don't feel equipped to be, you know, in the spirit world. And that prayer stuff is kind of difficult. I know people that are like that. I'm telling you, you are fully equipped and called to be a warrior. But I've also known some warriors who didn't want to do any trial work at all. I've known some folks that were too spiritually minded to be any earthly good at all. You know, they were like, "Hey, you know, the prayer warriors who were the so-called prayer warriors that were so spiritual." But I didn't ever see them. You know, they said they were holding on the sword of the Spirit, but they didn't have any fruit. They didn't love anybody. They didn't show any kindness to anybody. There's no joy in them. They weren't building up anybody. They were waving the sword around saying, "Oh, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a warrior," but they didn't build anybody up. They didn't do any trial work. I believe God wants us to be dual purpose. I think He wants us to wield both the trial and the sword. In Joel chapter 9, verse 10, I love this scripture. I love it so much I wrote it down twice. I don't know. I wrote it in the King James and I wrote it in the NIV. He says, "Proclaim this amongst the nations. consecrate for war. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for war and stir up the mighty men. The King James says, awaken the mighty men. I think a lot of us have just been sleeping. I think we're equipped. I think we've just been kind of snoozing. The world has just seems like it's on fire and it's spiraling down, and it's time to awaken the warriors. Verse 10 says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. The ESV says it even better. It says, let them say, come on, say it with me, I am a warrior. Woo! I like that. In the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, I love the book. The movie's fantastic. If you've never read it, I would suggest reading it. Read it to your kids. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's many books in that series. It says, great, at the end of the big, big grand battle at the end, and they're fighting, and it doesn't seem like they're winning. And Aslan, you know, the lion that represents God, he's missing. He's not even there in the battle. And it appears that they're on their own, and they're just gonna be slaughtered. And what he's doing is, it's a great symbol of, like, you know, taking the keys to the kingdom and going to hell. Aslan is going to the witch's castle where she has entrapped all of these people, and she's frozen them. They're like little statues. And he walks in, and there's all these people. I mean, it's enough people to be another army. And they're all just trapped. There's these little statues. And he just lets out this roar. And all of the stone starts falling off of these people. And you see the awakening of the warriors. It's a mighty scene. And then he leads them to battle. And so all of these folks that seemed like they were in war and they were losing, all of a sudden, this whole nother reserve force rushes in, led by the great lion that represents Jesus Christ. Warriors that had just previously been asleep. They just needed to be stirred up a little bit. They just needed to be awakened. They need somebody to tell them, you may feel weak, but I want you to say it. Say it with me one more time. I am a warrior. We need you. We need you holding the sword of the Spirit. We need you on your knees. We need you praying in the Spirit. Praying at all times. Waving that sword. And we need you building people up too. We need people who are dual purpose. On every builder today, you got promoted. Everybody. Oh, we still need you to lay those bricks, so don't forget that part. You get promoted. You get to be a warrior. Why don't you stand? We're going to worship. Let's go before the Lord right now. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word, God. I'm so thankful for all these people in here who work to build your kingdom. They may not feel like they're builders, Lord, but they show your love so well to people. They've exhibited, Lord. I look at them and I know they've been with Jesus. That's part of the building work. Let them know. Let them know they're important. They're such an integral part to your kingdom. But also, Lord, we want to empower people to reach out and connect with you, to war in the Spirit, to be a warrior with that sword in our hand, God. We love you. I'm so thankful for everybody here today, God. We want to worship together. Let's leave out of here today, Lord, victorious, victorious, with an attitude of worship, with our head held high, Lord, with a mind to do the work, in the name of Jesus. God bless you.